Yeah, Romans chapter 7. So last week, we discussed a few different things here. One of them, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a second. I was trying to figure out how I wanted to recap. I think this is the best way to do it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. There's two aspects, two things that if we're going to be truly free, that we have to die to in Christ. Two things. Two things have to be handled. Romans 6 talks about being dead to sin, right? How shall we who died still live in it, right? So we have died to sin, risen to walk in newness of life, and as a result of that, we present the members of our body to righteousness, as instruments of righteousness, right? So we're dead to sin. But if we're only dead to sin, we've got another major issue and we're actually set up for failure. Rome or 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the other thing. So let's go to verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if Romans 6 tells us that we're dead to sin, but we don't die to something else, we're actually set up for failure. What is that something else? What's the power of sin? It's the law. So not only does Paul need to bring out that we're dead to sin, we also need to understand by faith that we're dead to the law. So here's the point. Romans chapter 6 is emphasizing that we're dead to sin. Romans chapter 7 is emphasizing that we are dead to the law. Which is why Romans 7:14 through the end of the chapter exists, because he's emphasizing what it's like to be under the law. Okay? What happens, though, is that people trying to justify where they're at lift Romans 7:14 through the end of the chapter out of its context and make it stand on its own as if this is talking about the Christian in their current state, which when we understand what Paul's doing in the whole scheme of the book and the outline of his progression of thought helps us to recognize very clearly that Romans chapter 6 is dealing with the death to sin and Romans chapter 7 is dealing with the death to the law. Because if we're dead to sin, but we're still under the law, what's going to happen? The power of sin's still there, isn't it? And actually, what he's going to talk about in the first 13 verses is going to emphasize the fact of the power of the law to produce sin. Yeah, it's really important. You got to follow that. What Paul's going to do in the first 13 verses is he is going to emphasize the power of the law to produce sin. I mean, so much so, if you go to Romans 7 and look at verse 13... Well, 12 to get the context. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good because it caused of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. See, that's how this whole thing works. Through the commandment, sin comes. To show the power of sin in taking something that is holy and just and good, the law, and actually producing your death through it. So it's not that the law is this evil thing. It's that the law, the purpose of it was to bring people to an idea, an understanding that they were condemned into the jailhouse of sin, according to Galatians 3. So what has to happen is in order to be dead to sin, by definition, you have to be dead to the law. Have to. Otherwise, you're not really dead to sin. You might be dead to sin for like a moment when you get immersed, and then whoop, it pops back out of the grave, big old zombie, takes you right down with it. Okay? God's not interested in that. He's interested in victory. Okay? So here's what we went over with last week. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband, while he is living. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, point is, he's saying, you know, basics of law. Wife's bound to her husband as long as he lives. If he dies, she's free. If she's joined to another man while the husband still lives, she's called an adulteress. The point is that if we expect to be joined to Christ while still under the law, that's going to be the same thing for us. Okay, that's why he says in Galatians that if you seek to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Because those two things cannot coincide. You cannot be under the law and in Christ at the same time. Nope. Absolutely not. Incompatible. Now think about it. If we're just sinners saved by grace, then yeah, you could be. Because the power of sin is the law. And if you're just a sinner, you can still be under the law. Matter of fact, why not just make Christianity a law-based system? Oh, wait, that's what's happened. Christianity has become a law-based system for a lot of folks because they are sinners saved by grace. Sinners saved by grace, or just sinners, period, need law. The law is made for the sinner and the ungodly ones. They have to be under it. Do you see the new covenant actually necessitates that you are not under law, and the New Testament, new covenant necessitates that you are no longer a sinner? The new covenant is made for people who are saints. It's not made for people who are sinners. That's why some, as Jeremiah was talking about in Jude, that's why some turn the grace of God into what? Licentiousness. See, that's how that operates. If you're under a principle-based system and you're a sinner, and you reject law, what's your only other alternative? It's licentiousness. It's lawlessness. See, so what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 7 is something very, very profound, using a very simple example. And it has far-reaching implications. You're bound to your spouse as long as you live. I mean, you're in it for the long haul until you die or are killed. I've heard people say, oh, divorce isn't on the table, but murder is, right? Oh, that's a happy marriage right there. That's the joy that Jesus wanted when he first created the whole system. But no, I mean, it's... For the Christian, that's not an issue. Yeah, till death do us part. Absolutely. I mean, Jeremiah, you still put that in your wedding? Till death do us part.
I do.
Okay.
I do.
Do some people maybe they ask you not to put that in?
Not that one. They'll say don't put in the part about submitting to my husband.
Okay. No submission. Check.
Okay with that one.
Okay. Okay.
Pick and choose.
So how many people? Really, I'd be curious because of course they're going to say, oh yeah, we mean it. How many of them really mean it? How many of them say, till death do us part, but they have them sign a prenup? Till death do us part, but just in case. Sign this, please. You know, I mean, it's. I think people say it, but they don't probably mean it. You know, I don't. Well, I take that back. I was going to say probably nobody goes into marriage looking to get divorced, but I think they do. I think they do. So... anyway, that's what he's getting at. You're bound by law as long as you live. to your spouse unless they die, and then you're free. But if they're not dead and you're joined to somebody else, you're an adulteress. Or an adulterer on the flip side. What's the point of all this? It's like, why is he bringing this out? It's kind of like what he talked about earlier, where he says in verse 17 of chapter 6, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been free from sin, you became a slave of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's speaking in human terms again here to illustrate a very powerful spiritual point. That spiritual point is found in verse 4, and this is really important. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Oh, there's so much in that verse. Okay. So he says clearly that you were made to die to the law. Now, kind of sounds like what we read in verse 6 or chapter 6, right? Verse 2. "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And he explained there how they died to sin. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" So he doesn't necessarily need to explain when you died to the law, because he already let us know that in chapter 6, the whole premise of the chapter is you died to one thing and you are resurrected to another. It's just a continuation of the same thought in chapter 7. You were made not only to die to sin, but at the same time you were made to die to the law. Because again, like we talked about, you can't be joined to Christ and to the law at the same time. So there's a whole subset, and I've seen so many people in the Church of Christ who actually believe this, that the law is still in effect for the Christian. And they cherry pick certain verses out that talk about how, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my law, you know, my words will never pass away. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished, right? And he still talks about how the law is in effect, even after the death of Christ.
Only the moral law.
Only the moral law, right. Yeah, not the ceremonial law, not the civil law, just the moral law, right? Fantastic. So the issue is this, though. There are so many passages. We just read a verse. You were made to die to the law. The entire premise of the book of Galatians is that. A huge chunk of Philippians is devoted to that concept as well. A big, huge chunk of the issue in Acts chapter, well, the issue in Acts chapter 15 was that too. Do we make the Gentiles observe the law? What was the answer? No. Were the apostles and the elders, were they like just kind of whispering? No, not really, but yeah. Or did they emphatically shout it from the rooftop? No. Dude, it was loud, wasn't it? You are not to follow the law. Okay? He says very clearly, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." And when you get to the point here, go to chapter 8. I know we're skipping ahead a little bit. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That is what he means when he says, you have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you, in Christ. That is the declaration of righteousness that we receive when we become a Christian. Part of that is the fact that the old man died because he needed to, because that was the demand under the law. Sin equals death. Old man had to die. New person resurrected, resurrected in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled inside the Christian. Perfectly balanced equation. Remember, we talked about this a while back, that the equations always have to balance. God doesn't get a cheat around the equations because he designed the equations. He balances them constantly. Okay, he created the systems in the Old Testament and the New Testament for that exact purpose. So that everything balances and checks and everything, when it's provable and testable, and it works perfectly. See, so he says, you've been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Notice what he says next. So that you may be joined to another. Going back to the example, you can't be joined to another unless a death takes place that frees you from the original obligation. Okay? You are under the law. You cannot be taken from under the law and placed under Christ unless a death takes place. You have to be immersed into the death of Christ in order to be freed from the law so that you can rise and walk in his newness of life as a person that's dead to sin. So in order for the death to sin to actually have a practical implication in your life, you have to remove the power of sin from the equation that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. Therefore, Paul is emphasizing the fact that you are now dead to the law. And he's bringing you the legal example of how that happened. Because again, God doesn't work in inconsistencies and illogical thoughts. He could tell you all day long, you died to sin, you died to the law. But unless he provides the mechanism by which that actually takes place, you're not going to buy the programming. He has to give you the mechanism because that's how mankind works. It's not just the what, when, where. It's the how and the why that we need to know in order for it to actually sink into our inner man, into our inner being, inner person, and have its manifestation of actually producing its fruit. So he has to give us the entire process. And that's why this whole pray Jesus in your heart thing just doesn't work, because we know from there's something in mankind that doesn't buy that programming. It doesn't make sense. We're physical creatures, we're spiritual creatures. So what God does, he does something amazing. He does it with the Lord's Supper, he does it with baptism. He marries the physical and the spiritual in a singular act to meet man where he is and get him to where he needs to be. Look at the physical nature of immersion. How perfect is it to equate a death, burial, and resurrection? See, I mean, God could have, you know, had us physically reenact the cross. All right, if you guys want to become a Christian, we're going to strap you down to a cross. We're not going to necessarily put the nails in, but hey, we could. We're going to leave you there for a little bit, and then we're going to throw you in a tomb. We're going to bury you alive. And then we're going to pop the tomb open. You can come out, and now you're born again from the dead. Aren't you glad he didn't do that? Because we don't need something that radical to get it into our programming. The water works just fine. And you don't even have to hold them under. He could have you hold them under too. Just to make sure, you know. I felt like I was going to die. Yeah, that's the point. We want you to feel like you're going to. No, he doesn't do that at all.
Should we start making him choke a little bit?
Yeah, right. So I always plug the nose usually. At least that's what I used to do. I used to plug the nose myself. I could just like open it up just a little bit, you know, as they're under. See, we need to be joined to another. And we need to have a mechanism that makes sense for that to take place. And that's what immersion does. And the reasons why God says immersion also makes sense. I mean, think about it. He combines the physical symbolism of a death, burial, and resurrection with a universal cleansing agent, water. It really is perfect. He couldn't have designed anything better. And that's why we don't sprinkle or pour. You know, because that's not the physical. Yes, denominations have one thing right. There is a physical symbolism with the physical act of baptism, because the physical act of baptism, the fact that you're physically underwater, doesn't save you. It's the faith of what's taking place at that moment that saves you contemporaneously with the physical action. Okay, that's why the pouring or the sprinkling doesn't work, because there's no physical symbolism of a death, burial, or resurrection there. Okay, that's why it has to be immersion. It's just brilliant. I mean, I know I'm missing a ton of this. You know, I'm not bringing out a lot of that, but if you just sit back and think about the beauty of the physical symbolism and how it marries to the spiritual reality of what's taking place when it's all brought together with faith. Whew. Wow. God was brilliant in designing it that way. See, and he laid the seeds all throughout the Old Testament with the water, the laver, and the cleansing. Oh my goodness, just perfect. So notice he says, and he brings the whole, so basically in Romans 7:4, he brings the entire process out. He says, you're made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. He already established the fact that the one who was raised from the dead, you need to consider yourself like that individual. Even so, consider yourselves to be alive to God and dead to sin, right? Even so. So you were joined to the one who is now alive from the dead, right? Raised from the dead. And so therefore, you're raised from the dead. Why? In order that we might bear fruit for God. Why did God save you? Well, if you pay attention to the religious world, he saves you so you can go to heaven. Great. I mean, that's comforting on your deathbed. And like a lot of the religious world, he saves you to go to heaven. So that means, hey, I can kind of still do what I want now with the confidence of knowing that if I die, I'm okay. Now I get the best of both worlds. Get to live however I want now and then make it to heaven at the end. One of the major reasons. As a matter of fact, if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, right? I mean, this is a pretty familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. Says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not a result, for that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, so that we might walk in them. See, are you seeing a pattern and a theme there? I mean, the purpose of our salvation has a lot to do with who we are supposed to be, right? Go over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, this is so important. Look what he says next. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So he's telling the evangelist, you know, when you exercise your authority as a leader in the church, this is where I want you. This is the hill you die on. You teach this stuff with all authority. Don't let anybody disregard you in this regard. Why did God save you? Back to Romans 7. In order that you may bear fruit for God. Plain and simple. Salvation, and unfortunately it gets made this way, especially by the folks on TV. Salvation is not about solely what God's going to do for you. But that's how it's marketed, and I use that term purposely. That's how it's marketed. That's how it's sold. I mean, look, we live in a consumer-driven world. The consumer is always right. And if we don't have it, we'll create it if it's going to bring the consumer in. Well, this whole deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me stuff, guess what? That doesn't sell very well. In our society, it's all about making life more convenient and easy. I'm not opposed to a lot of that stuff. I tell you what, the modern conveniences that we have today are pretty spectacular in freeing up time. They really are. I mean, I think about how much our washing machine and our dryer get used at the house. And that if we actually had to wash that stuff by hand down at the creek with a washboard, oh my goodness. You know, Jessica, you know, went out to grab food for lunch yesterday. And she prayed for our meal, and when she prayed for it, she said, you know, Lord, just thank you so much for how easy it was for me to go out and get food, come back, and prepare it. Think about that.
Eddie wouldn't have hardly any time to cook my dinner.
Wash clothes by hand. There you go.
Notice you say that.
Yeah, she's out. Notice she's out when he said that. Yeah. See, I mean, but think these modern conveniences. I'm not talking about having conveniences is a bad thing. But what I'm saying is people like to transfer that over to God and to Christianity. I want Christianity to be convenient. I want it to make me have a better life without really changing anything about myself. I just want it to make my life better. You know, the way that I want it to be better. Do we read that in the pages of the scripture? No. So guess what we're going to do? We're only going to pull out the verses that we're using for a message that I'm going to be very, very specific for. We're not going to read a whole lot of the scripture. We're going to read the verses that make you feel good. Look. Look at the kind of the violent nature of this verse. You were also made to die to the law. Death. So that you could be joined to another. Okay? You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you could be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that you can bear good fruit, so that you can engage in good deeds, so that you could be zealous for those good deeds, according to Titus. And these good deeds, according to Ephesians 2, were prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. That's why you're saved. That's why you exist. That's why you move. That's why you live. That's why you live in Him. To do good deeds. To glorify Him. Look, it's Jesus isn't walking around on this earth anymore in physical form. And a lot of people aren't going to pick up this book and read about his character and find out and take the time and put the energy in to really see who he is. And he knew that. So what did he do? He decided to have a people that'd be born again. He decided to have a people that would have his spirit within them, that would be living, breathing imitators of Christ, walking around on this earth, who by their very lives shine the light of God into the life of those who are perishing. This is you. This is me. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world, along with him. To quote Paul out of 2 Corinthians, who is adequate for this? When you look at what's at stake and who he's called us to be and what we're supposed to do, are you adequate in and of yourselves? He made you adequate. He made you adequate. He made you more than adequate. Whatever challenge you're facing, whatever issue you got going on in Christ, he has the power to help you overcome and to meet that challenge head on and to be victorious through it. All to his glory and power, whatever it is. You just need to believe. And you just need to push forward in that belief. Read that scripture. Pray. Get his word into you. With the right definition of who you are, with the right understanding of what it's saying, and believe it with every fiber of your being, and you will start to see it become reality in your life. Because this is why you're here. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are truly thankful for who you've made us to be, for the great lengths that you've gone to cause us to be born again, to redefine us, and to help us to understand exactly why you did this whole thing to begin with. Help us, Father, to live in those good deeds that you have set aside for us, that you have prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. Help us, Lord God, to renew the mind, to behold in your mirror the word, your glory, and to be transformed into the same image. Thank you for the opportunities, the numerous opportunities you give to help us get it right. Forgive us, Father, for any times that we have failed you, and help us, Father, from this point forward to move forward in victory, glorifying your name, and make this day the best day of our lives. It's in your Son's name that we pray.